Any merit to this?
Well, he's certainly interested in Islam, perhaps more so than any monarch in British history. And he has come out with statements praising Islam from time to time. I personally think it's a superficial relationship. I think what we can describe Charles as, he's a perennialist. So he's somebody who believes all religions contain a element of truth and they can be paths to God. But I think we have to balance this with the fact that, you know, he sold lots of weapons to Middle Eastern dictatorships. He's very embedded with the Israeli establishment. So I don't think we should go, you know, cock-a-hoop about his links to Islam. I think there it's an academic interest, doesn't go much further than that.
Now, of course, Professor, in 2017, Rabbi Law Jonathan Sacks visited occupied Palestine. And in that annual Jerusalem Day March of the Flags, he said in a promotional video, and let me get it right here, he said, joining in with the celebration will be one of the great moments of your life and mine. Can you tell me a little bit more about the context of this statement? And in fact, what is Jerusalem Day?
So Jerusalem Day is something that they hold every year. He went on the 50th anniversary of the liberation of Jerusalem, as they would say.
So an important day in their calendar,
an important day. Well, of course, it was the 50th anniversary of the invasion and occupation of Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem Day is a moment where Palestinians stay in their homes or leave, and settlers and Zionists parade around the centre of the old town, waving Israeli flags and making chants like death to the Arabs and a second Nakba will come soon and such racist chants. So this was the leader of British Judaism endorsing an out-and-out racist rampage around the old town of Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing is that even some Zionists think this is a little bit off. And even the Times of Israel, as well as Haaretz, the nominally left-wing Israeli paper, published columns denouncing this and saying he really shouldn't do this. So there's a real indication here of the attachment of the leader of British Judaism to the extreme settler movement, which I think people don't really understand.
So you said perhaps this wouldn't have been the man that the heir to the throne, as he was at the time, should have been aligning himself with.
That's right. I mean, Charles has made all sorts of positive comments about Sacks, as you can see in the historical record. And there's a key disjuncture here, isn't there, between Charles as the perennialist who sees some value in all religions, which, of course, is a reasonable position, to the actual fact of the people who inhabit those offices, in this case Sacks, who was a supporter of extreme settlement movements.
So, Roshan, do you think at this point we should be focusing on who is kind of supporting Charles's position as a friend of the Muslims and by default a friend of Palestinians here?
We should look at it in the round, absolutely. I mean, I think there is a small minority of Muslims that are trying to push this idea that Charles is a pro-Islam monarch, and they have been for quite a long time. They often have access to elites in this country that have access to Prince Charles himself. But I think as the editor of Five Pillars, British Muslim magazine, we'll be getting quite a lot of feedback on this. And I think the vast majority of Muslims are firmly anti-monarchy. And especially the younger Muslims, you get some older Muslims that maybe were grateful to Britain for giving them the green card to come into this country in the 1960s. They could escape poverty. They still have some nostalgia for the Queen and for the monarchy. But I think British Muslims born and bred here especially, and that is a majority now, they can see the monarchy for what it is an elitist institution, which is actually against Islamic values, because Islam is a very meritocratic religion, and you know the monarchy goes completely against that.
And by default here, David, it's about who is also helping to promote this message, but from the Israeli side, perhaps, that Charles is a friend to all, especially with an eye on Palestine.
Yes, so I mean, if people might have seen some of this, I mean, there's been a positive rash of comments from Zionists, and including the far right of Zionism, the openly Islamophobic parts of Zionism, saying Charles is a friend of the Jews, he's certainly not someone who should be criticised. And the kind of statements that Charles has made about Palestine, supporting the idea of Palestinian rights or state for Palestine, are the kinds of views which would get you cancelled as an anti-Semite normally. So there's something very odd going on there. They could have taken the line, he's an anti-Semite, we must criticise him. But no, the whole organised Jewish community, the whole of the Zionist world in the UK has come out full-page adverts in the Jewish Chronicle supporting Charles and saying how fantastic he is for the Jews. So that's a really interesting clue to what's happening.
And what about Muslims here, Roshan? I'm not, of course, putting you up as a spokesperson for all, but surely there should be a conversation about Who are we supporting and why?
I think if British Muslims believe that, you know, the accession of Charles to the throne is going to herald some new fantastic dawn for British Muslims in this country, I think that they should be disabused of that straight away. I think ultimately he is a representative of the state. The state is treading a line towards draconian attitudes towards Muslim activism. It's going down the route of France, you know, where literally they're shutting down Muslim organizations for no reason whatsoever. I think that is the trajectory of British Islam in this country, and I don't think Charles is going to oppose that in any way. Ultimately, he's going to do the bidding of the state because he represents the state.
And on that note, David, can you tell us a little bit more about these groups that Charles supports? Like, let me just get this right, the World Jewish Relief and the JLGB, the Jewish Lads and Boys Brigade, kind of weirdly titled there.
It's the Jewish Lads and Girls Brigade, which is a kind of Jewish Boy Scouts or Girl Guides. And it's, of course, it sounds like an innocent youth organization that seems to would seem appropriate for royal sponsorship, just like the Boy Scouts have royal sponsorship. But of course, it's a Zionist organization. It's officially signed up to membership of the Zionist Federation, and it receives funding, as do almost all Zionist youth groups, from the United Jewish Israel Appeal, which is the key and the biggest fundraiser for it in this country, which bankrolls almost all the Zionist groups for both young people, youth, and young adults, which is a huge number of organizations which people aren't really aware of. So there's a sense here of an attempt to insulate the Crown from the kind of harsh Zionist position. But these are Zionist organizations. They're funded by key Zionist fundraisers, as was mentioned in the film there, Gerald Ronson, the convicted fraudster. And so you have to ask the question about that, about what the association of the king with avowedly Zionist organizations.
All right, and we stick a pin in that conversation for the moment, because we're going to look in this coming report about how British Muslims are being invited, and some would say intimidated, into supporting the monarchy.
The controversial singing of the national anthem in a London mosque has been met with sharp criticism from the Muslim community. The decision to mark the death of Queen Elizabeth and pledge allegiance to Charles in the mosque has stirred up a swift response from many. The ceremony was attended by a few prominent figures, including the alleged Palestinian ambassador in London, appointed by the Comprador Palestinian Authority, Hossam Zumlot. The trustee board of the mosque behind the initiative reveals that it is run by a consortium of Arab governments, at the head of them, the Saudi regime. The mosque has in the past tried but failed to host Israel lobby group, the Board of Deputies. There is also evidence that the mosque has worked with them previously. Perhaps most shocking is that the mosque itself was reported to have over 5,000 shares in the arms giant BAE Systems. This arms company has made billions of pounds manufacturing weapons used mostly on Muslims around the world. One of the key pushers of this company's hardware to governments in the Middle East has been Charles prior to his accession to the throne. The organization which took credit for this patriotic rendezvous was a mysterious outfit by the name of Nas Legacy. It works closely with the Board of Deputies and was founded by Harris Bukhari, OBE. He was convicted by the U.S. State Department on their International Visitor Leadership Program in 2017. Following on from that, he launched a youth mentoring program in partnership with the U.S. Embassy in London in 2019. He also reported to have met the Israeli ambassador to the U.K. at a reception hosted by former Prime Minister Gordon Brown. Nas Legacy also features some other questionable characters, such as Tim Carlton Jones, who also currently works for the PR group Edelman, which is run by Richard Edelman, director of the Settlement Building Jerusalem Foundation and the Atlantic Council. Before working for Nas Legacy, Tim Carlton Jones worked for lobbying firm Bell Pottinger, which worked for BAE Systems, Chilean dictator Augusto Pinochet, and the Pentagon's Joint Psychological Operations Task Force in occupied Iraq. Another character of interest at Nas Legacy is Hannah Kaufman, who was also cultivated by the U.S. Department of State on their International Visitors Leadership Program. She was also on the advisory board for the Israel lobby group, the Union of Jewish Students. So here we have a picture of who exactly is attempting to portray Charles as a friend to the Muslim community a force loyalty.
Saeed Poreza with that report for us. You're still with Palestine Declassified, our regular guest and, of course, friend of the show, Professor David Miller, still with us, as is Roshan Mohammed Saleh. And the first question back to you is one about the impression of the Muslim community to the singing of the national anthem, not just in a school or in a mosque.
Yeah, overwhelmingly negative. I think that... I mean, Regent's Park Mosque or London Central Mosque is a mosque that is basically run by the Saudis and Egypt, two reactionary regimes that are normalizing with Israel as well. British Muslims, they don't really expect too much from London Central Mosque. But even this was a little bit shocking because ultimately it's a place of prayer. And, the British National Anthem is kind of like a Christian prayer. So for that to happen in a mosque is not appropriate. Some would say it's haram. It's not allowed. It's not permitted from an Islamic point of view. So it's overwhelmingly negative. I think British Muslims are split over the national anthem itself. Some believe that it shouldn't be sung by British Muslims anywhere because it's a symbol of the oppressive colonialist British state. And others say, no, we are British citizens after all, so there's nothing wrong with it. But certainly the fact that it was sung in a mosque was, sacrilegious to a certain extent.
And we hear about that side of things from perhaps a religious perspective. But some might argue, David, that it's a politically neutral thing. It doesn't have any political baggage, the anthem. So what would be your oppositional response to this?
Not sure I would have an oppositional response, but more of an analysis of actually what the words are in the anthem. I mean, of course, it talks about knavish tricks.
Many of us don't actually know the full words, actually.
Of course, and that second verse is quite often not sung, and some people aren't as aware of that. But, of course, there's also the unofficial verse about Scotland, which, of course, I know about, which talks about, "And like a torrent rush, rebellious Scots to crush, God save the king." Now, that's not sung and hasn't been sung for some considerable time, but there's a history here to the national anthem, which is about the politics of the creation of the state. Let's remember its name, the United Kingdom of Great Britain, which is England, Wales and Scotland, and Northern Ireland. So there are four different parts to this alleged nation, which was born in blood. And so let's not forget that, because that's of relevance to today. And of course, people, some Muslims, other people on the left, refer to not just the national anthem, but to the Union Jack as the butcher's apron, the flag which is put round the British Empire as it slaughtered its way across the world. How many countries in the world are there that Britain hasn't invaded? It's a very small number. So that's a real thing. It's not stopped. We haven't stopped invading other countries. We invaded Iraq. We've been involved in Syria, in Libya, and we're currently involved in all sorts of other conflicts. But we shouldn't forget that. That's something to do with the British state. It's not something entirely separate from the monarchy.
Roshan, you've been reported extensively for Five Pillars on just the pressure to praise the monarchy during and in the aftermath of the death of Elizabeth II. There were people monitored your social media. They checked in. There were consequences to be seen as publicly critiquing that situation in that moment. What are you finding out?
Well, it was obviously wall-to-wall propaganda for a couple of weeks, wasn't it? 25% of this country want to abolish the monarchy. So you think that on a national broadcaster, which is supposed to represent, the whole of the country, like the BBC, which is paid by you and me, by taxpayers, license fee payers, you'd think that they would represent a minority view, but they didn't. It was wall-to-wall propaganda. And for Muslims, I think the space for Muslim activism is narrowing in this country. And Muslim activists are under a lot of pressure, I think. They're denied the right to free speech like, the rest of the population is. And generally, we're feeling the pressure in terms of our bank accounts being closed down, the space for us to express our views as citizens of this country, lawfully and peacefully express our views as citizens of this country, is narrowing. At national moments, I would say that, obviously the Russian invasion of, the Ukraine issue and the Queen's death, that's where you see the propaganda machine kick into effect, and dissenting voices completely silenced.
David, the involvement of Zionist groups in some of these activities, some say echoes strategies adopted by Zionists that we've revealed on previous programs. Can you just expand on that a little bit?
Well, I suppose I was, I mean, I'm not surprised by these things, but I suppose I was a little bit surprised by this organization which was involved with the mosque, which ended up with the national anthem being played. It wasn't just the Saudis and the Egyptians, it was Zionist organizations involved directly with the mosque. And I think that's, to my knowledge anyhow, quite unusual for Zionist organizations to be involved. Of course, they had a cover, they were called something else. And when you look into it, you've got to scratch the surface only a little bit to discover, you know, people who are very firmly inserted in the Zionist movement, in Zionist organizations. And indeed, of course, the connections to PR firms and to the arms industry, all of that is really not very, pleasant, and not really the kind of thing you would expect. I think Muslims wouldn't expect, and even non-Muslims would expect for a mosque to be involved with.
And that leads me nicely onto this State Department visitor program that was mentioned in that report by Saeed. What gives?
Yeah, so the State Department runs these visitor programs to indoctrinate young people to put the U.S. spin on things as they go through their
educate
careers.
And inform, they would say,
to indoctrinate, that's right. And of course, it's very similar to the Israeli Birthright program, where they take young Jews over to Israel to indoctrinate them into Zionism. And you see it in the careers of many of these people involved in these kinds of networks, and they go on to take positions which are firmly Atlanticist, in favor of NATO, and in favor, you know, essentially of whatever war the U.S. might want to put on today, tomorrow, or the next day.
And for supporters of Palestine, Roshan, how would this stew firmly put the attention back on that situation, or not?
I think, I mean, ultimately there's an attempt in this country to create a kind of British Islam, a state-sponsored British Islam, which completely ignores the grassroots, the majority of Muslims in this country, and their views, their desires, their beliefs. And I think Muslims should be very, very wary of what's going on. And obviously, neutering Palestinian activism is a key component of that. Literally, we're not allowed to tell the truth about Palestine anymore and tell the truth about how the way Israel was created, how it sustained itself through war, occupation, and oppression, focusing on the victimhood of the Palestinians. If we say that as Muslims especially, even more than white people, quite frankly, because I think, you know, when a white person in this country is considered a dissident when they criticize the government, when a Muslim does it, we're considered potential terrorists.
Indeed. And that's quite a strong note to leave things on. And that's where we're going to leave it for today, because we're out of time now. Thank you for joining us. We'll be back next week with more news and analysis on Palestine Declassified. Until then, goodbye for now.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss your queries regarding the upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad. He's an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for accepting the invitation. Well, brother, we talked about different forms of dangers that screens bring with them. That was worldview, that was the danger of role models that are being portrayed, that are being represented to us. There was danger of desensitization. We get normal towards things that are not normal actually, and there was a sense of wasting time, spending so much time achieving nothing. What are the other dangers these screens bring for us?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So I'd like to mention one more danger and one more point of concern. Obviously, the list is not exhaustive. We can bring other points as well, but I think five is a good number to end. This fifth one, we've talked about it before a bit as well. I want to kind of bring it separately because it's so important.
All right.
And this is a damaged self-image. So one of the things that you find occurs whilst we are consuming what's coming on the screen is that it damages the image that we have of ourselves.
Okay.
So every human being has an image of themselves, of how they see themselves and how they want to see themselves as well.
Yeah.
So you have awareness of how you look, how your physical body is.
Yeah.
And how your moral state is, etc. And you also have something you aspire towards. I wish I was like this. I wish I had
different kind of ability.
Yes,
this particular
so in
kind.
Terms of our yeah. knowledge, in terms of our akhlaq, in terms of our physical body, in terms of different things about us, we have an image of us.
Yeah.
And we have an understanding of this image and where we want to take this. This image is destroyed by the screen. How? You find that I'll give different examples, but the main one is to do with body image. So you find that research has suggested, for instance, that 50% of adverts use body image for product appeal.
Yeah.
And so what happens is that women are faced with an idea of a body image that doesn't match theirs.
Yeah.
So you find that there is a body image that is counted as a perfect human body, a perfect physical beauty. And this body is something that is aspired towards because it's counted as beautiful, it's counted as what is amazing out there. At the same time, you find that research suggests that there's only 1% of chance that you can be as thin as a supermodel.
Yeah.
This is very interesting. And so as a conclusion, you find that many, many young teenage girls go through depression, go through crazy, being very harsh upon themselves through different diets, whatnot. Why? Because their self-image doesn't match the image that they have of what they want to achieve, basically. They
yeah.
find themselves not matching that image that they have of the true amazing supermodel that they've seen. And this happens through adverts and through generally watching whatever comes
so
on TV.
So we can say this is basically they have a lack of self-esteem as well. That's why they are concerning on body image. We'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents a priceless gift to parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic upbringing. I'm with Brother Miqdad, and we are talking about the dangers of animation, screens, and video games, and what can parents do about that? Well, Brother, You talked about body image. There's another danger. That's the destruction of self-image by just manifesting us the different forms of body image for the product appeal, which actually does not exist in real life. And I have personally seen, a couple of females who underwent knife, who did disastrous things with their bodies, and they still do not have that body image. They spent the money they could have. They could have at least brought a flat with that money, but they spent it on their body to get that perfect body image. And not only they did not get that, in addition, they also, I was listening to this female who said that she cannot bear children for some 5 years at least, and many other things that were horrible to listen. So you're saying all this comes with the destruction of self-image that is brought by screens.
That's correct. You talked about self-esteem. Self-esteem is such an important concept. Where do we get our self-esteem from is when we understand that value that we have of ourselves, the true human perfection. This true human perfection is taught to us by the Quran, is taught to us by the Ahlul Bayt, is taught to us by our intellect of what we can really achieve. But you find that animations today, the movies out there, the video games out there, they teach us the wrong values for the human being on one side. And on the other side, they teach us something that is not achievable for us. Us as the general population, the 99.99%, can't achieve that which is seen on the screen.
Yeah.
Right? And so that is a self-esteem destruction, right? It destroys our understanding of ourselves, of our self-worth, etc. And this brings about all these mental issues and mental health issues and other things. So we need to be very careful of this. You find that another example in the same topic. So you know these games where you have to create an avatar of yourself,
right?
And you build it according to how you see yourself.
Yeah.
Or these games that are very famous between girls as well, young girls, right? Where they've got a face, for example, or a whole body of a girl that they have to dress, that they have to put makeup on, that they have to beautify in different ways. And you can do so many different things out there.
All right.
And all of this is centered around this idea that one, physical beauty is perfection. And secondly, that which comes out of it is something that's impossible for you to in real life achieve.
Yeah.
Right? So it destroys the image that you have of yourself as what is real, true human perfection you need to achieve. And this is detrimental for young girls because in terms of their hijab, in terms of their modesty, in terms of their what they want to achieve in life, all is being they're being fed is that what you want to achieve in life is this thin body that you want to get, this kind of hair, this kind of makeup. And then when you see these young girls, when they go towards that in their real life, we kind of wonder what happened, what went wrong.
Yeah.
What went wrong exactly is these avatars that they're building throughout their lives on the
apps.
Virtual world.
Yeah.
Now they're on the real world. They obviously don't want to build this for themselves. And just not happening. So this is something that we need to be aware of and concerned about.
Yeah. Well, brother, we'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam said, "A child's right is to be kind to him when educating him, forgiving him, covering his mistakes, acting moderately towards him, and helping him."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Brother Miqdad, and we are talking about the dangers of screen. Brother, you talked about avatar as well. Like, there are girls who actually play with these different avatars, and then they are not very confident about themselves. They have a destruction of self-image. What else?
Look at, to give another example in this, is family life, right? You find that very often the family life is portrayed in a particular way in movies and animations. On one side, you have it always ends in a very beautiful, romantic, beautiful relationship, basically. portrayed in such a way that is, again, it doesn't show the reality, right? Many people enter marriage with that idea of how they're going to feel that, I don't know, relationship with their husband or their wives.
Yeah.
And in reality,
That does not happen.
It doesn't happen, right? Or it requires a lot of effort to make it happen, which in the movies, it didn't show us any effort. It just happened, right?
Yeah.
But in real life, it requires effort for that true love, that true bonding to happen. It requires a lot of effort. And obviously, it comes with challenges. It comes with difficulties. It comes with misunderstandings. It comes with arguments. It always happens in real life.
Yeah.
And you find that many people then kind of give up. It goes to divorces. It goes to, it didn't match my expectations.
Or at least they think that I have married the wrong person.
Exactly. The issue was what? Was the image that we built of how I want to be was created from a world that was virtual world. That was a completely wrong world. What you can achieve in the virtual world doesn't match what you can in the real life.
Yeah.
And so this kind of break between these two leads us to be to kind of really fail in our true life.
And do you think that also creates a destruction of relationships?
Definitely.
As well?
I mean, there's definitely a direct correlation between relationships being very weak today and what we are fed with from different aspects of the social media or the cinema or video games, etc.
Yeah. I mean, whatever we are being taught from screen, it can affect our relationship with our parents as well, with our children, with our partners especially, because as you said, what is being taught, the fantasy kind of things, people keep imagining that this is the reality, but then when they confront the reality, they cannot bear it actually. And this is because of the screens, this is another danger of screens. We talked about the destruction of self-image that is being caused by the screens, and we talked about many other dangers. Well, maybe there are more dangers, or maybe there's more on this topic, and there's also what could be done. We'll talk about that in another session, inshallah. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution of Iran. It is that the prophets of Islam are only concerned with spiritual and moral issues, and that governments are only concerned with secular and temporal matters are totally wrong. What must be opposed and satanic governments, dictatorial rules, injustice, thirst for power, greed for wealth, and finally worldly matters, that would make a human being neglect Almighty God. This is what all the Prophet of Allah, peace be upon them, and the infallible Imams, peace be upon them, have repeatedly warned against.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the performance of obligation. In one of his speeches, he mentioned that we should not worry that perchance we will be defeated. We should worry lest we fail to perform our duties. And this is what is important, that when we look at the Islamic teachings and when we look at the Quran, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us is that we should perform our duties. And the results are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, in this part of his speech, he says that we should not be worried about being defeated or having the victory. The main thing is that have we performed what was on our shoulders? Have we performed our duties? If we have performed our duties, then obviously we should not worry about the results, because the victory is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi.
I just remember of the incidents of Karbala, where Imam Hussein alayhi salam, well, according to the ground realities which were there at that time, he lost the war, and all his companions and himself, they got martyred in the land of Karbala. And the Banu Umayyah or the Yazid's army, they celebrated their victory. But later, what we see is that the whole scenario is changed, and the victory goes towards Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and the one who defeated was basically Yazid. So basically, Imam Hussein, because he has performed his duty, and in performing his duty, he has given everything which he had in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he has performed his duties. And later, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to change the results and to change the defeated battle into the victory. And today we know that everyone is taking the name of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and everyone curse Yazid and the character of the Yazid. Therefore, we must look at the duties that we have. We must pay attention towards the performance of those duties, and we should avoid thinking about the defeat or victory, because if we pay attention towards the duties and if we are performing them perfectly, then obviously it is in the hands of Allah. We need to make Allah happy, not the people. If Allah is happy by my performance, then obviously I have achieved what I was aimed to do, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Insight. Welcome to Insight. On this episode, we will be discussing European security polarization and the new Cold War against Russia with Professor Heinz Gebner from the University of Vienna. But first, this brief analysis.
Decades of aggressive eastward expansion by US-led NATO towards the borders of the Russian Federation following the collapse of the Soviet Union and the aftershocks of the Russian invasion of Ukraine have led to a dramatic security polarization in Europe, not seen since the height of the Cold War in the mid-20th century. The dreams of a borderless Europe from the Ural Mountains to the Atlantic Ocean seem very naive these days, as a hard border is being established between the Russian Federation and neighboring European countries, with a dramatic increase in the level of militarization on both sides, which, if history is to be guide, will not be dismantled very quickly once it's firmly established. Even the previously non-aligned countries of Sweden and Finland have joined NATO. It seems the old British plan of preventing a strategic alignment between Russia and Europe, and particularly between Russia and Germany, is once again being implemented. However, this time this effort is being led by Britain's American cousins, who inherited the British Empire following World War II. It's precisely in the period of the so-called American unipolar moment in the late 1990s and early 21st century, where the world witnessed the aggressive expansion of NATO towards the western borders of Russia. The instrumentalization of Ukraine, the weaponization of Ukrainian nationalism against Russia and Russian speakers in Ukraine, and the threat of Ukrainian NATO membership was the final straw and repeatedly stated red line that pushed Russia to take preemptive military action against NATO expansion into Ukraine. The severe reactions and sanctions by the Western countries against Russia have led Russia to strategically reorient itself towards the east and southeast, towards China and Iran. This has been very beneficial for Eurasian integration and particularly for boosting Iran-Russia relations, and it represents a very significant historic and geostrategic shift. But the question remains whether it's in the national interests of European countries to have bad political and economic relations with Russia. Is it really in the interests of many European nations to sanction and vilify their most important energy and raw material supplier and one of their largest export markets? Despite historically high inflation, the threat of closure of major industries, and exponential rises in energy costs, brainwashed Atlanticist European elites continue to repeat the anti-Russian propaganda designed in US and NATO think tanks, contrary to what many of the citizens believe, which is neutrality and non-alignment based on the real, tangible interests of nations. Of course, the people of Europe have so far received their reply from their elites. As for example, when the young, inexperienced German foreign minister proudly announced that helping Ukraine is more important than what German voters want. It remains to be seen how she and her party will fare the next time German voters get to vote on what they want. Cracks are already appearing in the European facade as nations such as Hungary and Serbia are trying to take an independent position based on their national interests vis-à-vis Russia, as well as countries such as Austria, who are warning about the consequences of unilateral energy sanctions and trying to moderate the anti-Russian rhetoric. But in general, it seems that nearly all European elites have once again shown their geopolitical impotence and inability to form policies independent from US and NATO diktats. As we head into this year's cold winter in Europe, we will have to see how much the European people are willing to sacrifice from their high standards of living in the pursuit of this new cold war against Russia, which has divided Europe and forced a major historic and geopolitical realignment in the world, and which, contrary to US and NATO propaganda, does not appear to be in Europe's long-term interests.
Professor Heinz Gärtner, Professor of Political Science, University of Vienna, thank you so much for joining us on Insight.
You're welcome.
Professor, you've commented a lot. When we heard that you're coming to Tehran, we asked you to come join us in person for this interview. You kindly replied to this request, so here we are. We want to talk, as you know, the program Insight is really a program where we try to look at things strategically. We try to get a deeper understanding of what's going on. And one of the major issues of the world today is what the events that are happening in Europe, particularly the events that have now occurred with the war in Ukraine. And it seems that there is a new security architecture, a new security structure, a new reality that has descended upon Europe, a reality which in many ways is very similar to the Cold War. You have this hard border again being drawn between Europe and Russia. You have countries that even during the Cold War, like Finland and Sweden, who weren't part of NATO, are joining NATO. There is a negative, there is a heavy atmosphere that exists in Europe now. Something that many people were hoping would never happen again after World War II and the European integration process that occurred over the last 50, 60, 70 years. So if you could please give us your insight into how do you see the current state of Europe as it relates to these issues that I mentioned, security and the effects that the Ukrainian war has had on Europe.
Thank you very much, Dr. Torabi, for the invitation. I'm glad to be here in Tehran and Press TV in person this time. And thank you for your question. It's, of course, very important to look at this new situation, security situation in Europe in a broader context. So it's not just a Russian aggression on Ukraine, because, it has a history and has a context. So what we are, where we are now is a new situation of polarization. Mm-hmm. We know this polarization, we have several types of polarization after the Second World War. Of course, we had, you mentioned this, the Cold War, and we had this bipolarity. I have to say, at that time, the neutral states were able to stay out of this polarization, because neutral states were not part of the Cold War, because they were the exemption, the anomaly. They wanted to, Cold War was about blocks, polarization. Neutral states said, okay, we don't want to be involved in this polarization. I say this because it might be important when I talk about the Ukraine a little.
Professor, just for our younger audience who might not know the Cold War, because for us maybe who lived at that time, it was very, but if we could mention those countries that were neutral during the Cold War. We had, of course, Austria, where you're from, and if you could please.
The Cold War, of course, we had two major military alliances. That's what was the important part. We had the Warsaw Pact, and we had NATO after 49. And some states traditionally were neutral, so like Switzerland, Sweden, Ireland, because of special relations with Great Britain. And then during the Cold War, Finland and Austria accepted the neutrality. So for them especially was it important not to be drawn in this, for Finland not to be drawn into the Warsaw Pact, and for Austria that they get rid of the occupying powers. Austria was occupied by four powers.
Exactly.
And because of the neutrality, the four powers would leave. Very different to Germany. Very different to Germany. In Germany, it was permanently divided, and Austria became permanently neutral. So we have this polarization during the Cold War. After the Cold War, there was another type of polarity. We had this American unipolarity. So, this American political scientist, Charles Krauthammer, coined the term the unipolar moment. Mm-hmm. And this was a very difficult time because if you have unipolarity, of course, you have a hegemon who wants to dominate the whole world. What did not happen, but it was an idea of this unipolarity, and it was not peaceful because some political scientists would say we have this hegemonic peace. If we have a hegemonic power, there would be peace in the world, which wasn't. Now we know.
Of course, in West Asia, we know this better than anyone.
We have Iraq, we have the Balkan Wars,
exactly.
We have Afghanistan. But there's a new study out, actually, that was very interesting, American study, which found out that after 70, 75, we had about 400 U.S. intervention.
1975.
Yeah, 1775. But the major part of this intervention took place in the period of unipolarity. 25% of this intervention.
Exactly.
So
very interesting.
More than during the Cold War. More than during.
Exactly.
So unipolarity, that was really a very.
Well, that would also seem logical if we look at realist theory, realist international relations theory, when there is no balancing of that one power. During the Cold War, one could theorize that there was the Soviet Union, so there was some barriers.
Definitely.
When the Soviet Union collapsed, it was an open field. Whatever they wanted, they could do, and there was nobody resisting them. So
very good observation. So basically,
exactly.
the most famous realist at this time interpreted this data very the same way you did it right now, because he said the reason, there are different interpretations, of course, but for Mearsheimer, the reason for this interventionism was that there was no counterpart for the for the U.S. and they did it because they could, right?
That's exactly.
Basically, that his prediction. I don't know whether that's true. We have to discuss it. His prediction is if we are moving to a new bipolarity, which might be China, new counterpart, because Russia will be weak after the war and the sanctions. And
right.
So, but China, his prediction is that the interventions will be reduced, will go back again, because China was the major counterpart to the U.S.
That's very
I don't know, we have to discuss this. But
and also, I might add, if we even look at the regional level, if we want to take it to the regional level, we see that the only country that was resisting these American interventions, actively resisting it, was Iran. In West Asia, how successful it was, we would argue that it was successful in the sense that they were not able to do certain things in Iraq, do certain things. They did intervene, but they were not successful. Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria. So just to complement what you were saying, that
just to
on a regional level, you could also see countries
definitely
that could.
You can see it on a regional level. That's it plays out the regional. Impacts play out when you have a global polarization as well. If you have this global polarization, what we are in now, so some speak, like Mearsheimer as well, they speak of a new multipolarity after the unipolarity. I think it's a little bit a euphemism, because if you look at American strategic and defense strategies, they always speak about a great power competition.
Yeah.
So what they mean is US, China, Russia, so they might, but. So it was not really a multipolarity, it was a great power competition, and then there are other powers beneath. So that we have Brazil, India, and other regional powers. So here you have mainly an economic level multipolarity, that's true. But if you have this new bipolarity, we are also in a phase of alliance building. Two features now with the polarization. One is alliance building, one is ideology building. We have
So
good and bad ideologies, but alliance buildings, and we see this The Americans are trying, to some extent, successful. We have, of course, a traditional NATO here. So in yes. Europe, Warsaw Pact disappeared.
Exactly.
So no counterpart in Europe,
exactly.
really.
Exactly.
Of course, you have the successor organization of the Warsaw Pact Treaty, the CSTO, the Collective Security Treaty, where the former Soviet republics. Mm-hmm. It's not very effective, I have to say, but it's kind of. But it's not not compared to NATO, for example, also in terms of military expenditures. In Asia, we have new alliance building. We have the AUKUS, mm-hmm. Australia, Great Britain, US.
Yes.
And then you have also the Quad, which India, Japan, US, Great Britain as well.
Even South Korea?
South Korea wanted to
right.
become members. They're not yet, no? They're
exactly.
not yet
members. But they would like to, yeah.
Somehow there's yes. Pondering yes. about it. So that's definitely true. But it plays out, as you mentioned, also, so you say West Asia, others would say Middle East.
Yes, no, we say West Asia. yes.
Of course, and what I think is we do have this Abraham Accords here, and it's a new kind of, not only, but also it has a dimension of an anti-Iranian alliance. Of course,
that's the main dimension, I think.
it has, of course, this cultural, economic dimension about yes. the Israeli and Arab relations.
But of course, just to because we talked about this before the program, for us in Iran, it's very funny because we see that they sign treaties or accords with sheikhs and with tribal leaders of that have flags and our nations, which the British gave them when they left in 1971. But they don't really represent people. I mean, this is the important thing. If you look at the percentage of the Arabs in the world, if we're going to stick with the idea that this is an Arab-Israeli problem, you have very small populations being represented. But the point you're making is well taken, that yeah, there are okay. these alliances being trying to build mm-hmm. these alliances. Of course, you mentioned Quad. You know, India is in a mess itself right now. It doesn't know where it wants mm-hmm. to go. It wants mm-hmm. to have the relations because it is in the Shanghai organization. Mm-hmm. It wants to have good relations with mm-hmm. its Asian neighbors. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, because of the colonial legacy, as you saw immediately when the Russian, when the war started, you immediately had Boris Johnson going to India and saying, please let us, you know, supply you with weapons. Don't buy any weapons from the Russians. So, yes, your point is well taken. These alliances are being formed, but they might not be as...
But let me come back to this more global level
sure,
as well.
Sure.
But let me just stay for a moment at the West Asia.
Exactly.
Just to support your point.
Yes, yes.
If you have weaker neighbors and a strong hegemon, whatever you want to call it.
Natural hegemon.
Their rankings, if you have rankings, means you have states, a list of states which are geopolitically stronger and which
exactly.
you have a ranking. But if you... you can look it up in internet as well. So it's called Global Firepower.
Mm-hmm,
and
yes.
they have about 30 or even more, 35 geopolitical criteria.
Right.
So so you talk about population. Population is one criteria.
Exactly.
But it's also resources. It's education.
Exactly.
It's land mass relations.
Yes.
It's discipline of the military. It's not included is nuclear weapons. They're not included. Then Iran comes out as 14th globally,
right.
Well before Israel and Saudi Arabia.
Of course.
So according to the realist balance of power theory, what do you do? You build an alliance against
the natural hegemon. Exactly.
So it's a natural
exactly.
thing.
According to realist theory, this should be happening.
According to realist
exactly.
should be happening. Of course, you can act against it as well, what Iran is trying to do with regional cooperation.
Exactly.
You can mitigate
exactly.
this.
Because the same people who are signing the accords, they're sending their ambassadors, their foreign ministers.
But what is good?
Exactly.
It's happening at the
exactly.
same time.
Exactly.
So that you have this liberal theory as well. And you have
exactly.
the
And it's interesting that Iran is pursuing the liberal theory, which some people...
Yeah, yeah, yeah.